Have your Bibles there. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah 41, we're going to start in a series we're doing on the servant songs in Isaiah. Really excited to launch this series as we move into Easter. Well, I'm already missing the last series we did. I was enjoying so much thinking about the themes of justice that we've been thinking on through March. I was just so challenged as we, week after week, heard from different people who shared with us on that topic. And the one big idea that came through so strongly over the whole month and in different ways on each week that we looked at it was this idea that if we claim to be somebody who worships God, if we love God, then that must go hand in hand with a right treatment of people. Loving God and loving people goes together. They can't be separated. And when God saw his people who claimed to be worshiping him, treating one another and those around them in ways that didn't fit with his commands, he was always concerned about that. And as we thought about that through the month of March, it was quite challenging to think, okay, well, I want to worship God and I want to love God with all my heart. So therefore, if he's watching how I'm treating other people around me, am I pleasing him and am I honoring him in how I do that? And so we thought about our global footprint, how we affect people right around the world through our consumption habits and those sorts of things. And we thought about just how we treat the people that we rub shoulders with day by day. And certainly as our growth group talked about some of those themes, we enjoyed talking about the whole range of ways that our lives make an impact. But as we talked about the things that we wanted to see change and God do in our own lives, for the most part it was, how are we listening to others? How are we speaking to others? How are we treating the people that God puts alongside us? And let's start there and let's be conscious of our impact on other people and let's flow out from there. And certainly it's been a challenge for me to think about that. And you'll hear some of the ways in the sermon today about how some of that has played out in my life. Sometimes when we evaluate our lives and how we're living, for example, when we're thinking about our treatment of other people, do you ever kind of look at the way you're living and say, why did I do that? Why did I make that choice? That choice didn't fit with what I'm about as a person. That choice didn't fit with what God wants me to be about. And sometimes you feel actually a little bit silly or a little bit ashamed of some of the choices that you make in life. Human beings don't always make great choices. And just to get us in the rhythm of reflecting on that, this guy's probably made a very safe decision in the way that he's set up his ladder, but for me, that's not a safe thing to do. So if I were to do what this guy is doing, that would be not a smart choice. That would be a dumb choice for me. And it may well actually be a dumb choice for him as well. But he looks like a very wise and safe person compared to our next group of characters. And if you look closely at how they're powering their little toasty maker there, not the world's safest swimming pool environment, I would suggest to you. I don't know what could go wrong there, but it probably won't end well. The caption on this one says it all. And if you've got really good eyesight, I love this guy's face. He's like, I know this is dumb, but my commanding officer said I had to do it. I've got to hold this thing. The poor guy, he knows that they're making a dumb decision, but they've got to do it anyway, apparently. And this guy, well, he's just not aware of what's going on around him, not paying a lot of attention. I think this guy is a legend because ladder stupidity is something that I do well. Just ask Carolyn. You know, I'm the guy who puts a table on top of a table and a ladder on those two tables and tries to reach the projectors. And Carolyn would walk in and say, what are you doing? That's not safe. Oh, but I had to. I needed to reach something. Well, these guys take that to a whole new level. And I don't know how that guy got himself in the position to be the scaffold, but I just think he's a legend. What could possibly go wrong there? What I find interesting, though, is check out the faith of the guy on top. I mean, how much trust is he putting on the guy below him to be able to maintain that position? Oh, I think that's a lot of trust. Speaking of people who put their faith in things, and this is a big theme of the passage we're about to go through. What is it that we're putting our faith in? These guys are putting a lot of faith in hydraulics. We want some shade. Where are we going to get it? I know. We'll sit under the tractor. That seems like a wise thing to do. So people make these choices, and we look from the outside and say, what are you thinking? What are you trusting and what are you chasing after? What is it that's made you do stuff like that? So why do people do dumb things? It's a common thing. As we move through life, I don't know about you, but I see stuff time after time after time and I go, why did you make that decision? But then there are also times in those few moments of reflection and self-awareness where I actually say, you know, why is it that not just people out there, why is it that we, me included, tend to make bad choices in life? And all of us can look back at our lives and say, you know what, I've been complicit in some dumb stuff as well. Certainly growing up, that's part of the adventure. How do you figure out what's dumb? Well, you try it and you figure it out as you make all these mistakes. As long as you survive, you learn a lesson. But as we go through life, have you ever noticed how you tend to repeat certain mistakes over and over again? People just have this propensity to do silly things. Let me give you a couple of examples that have been in my life over the past couple of weeks. And these are common rants for me. So if you've heard me rant on these subjects before, that's all right, because they're some pets of mine. First one I want to talk about is freeway driving, all right, merging. All right, who loves driving on the freeway at peak hour? We all do, because we've all been very well educated about how to do it, and it's a joy. You've seen the ads on TV, you see signs on the side of the freeway, you see the markings along the freeway as those merge lane comes in, and everybody knows what to do. It's really quite simple and harmonious. As you're coming down, the traffic who's coming onto the freeway, they space themselves out. They leave at least a car length between them and the person in front. The guys in the left-hand lane of the freeway, as they see a merging lane come up, they say, oh, it's time to space ourselves out. They space themselves out, and just like that picture indicates, it's like a zipper, and just we just merge in, and everyone keeps going, and we wave to each other, and we say, life is good, traffic is a joy. And then we wake up from that dream and actually get in our cars and try to go to work on a Tuesday morning, if it was me this week, and you're in the car on the freeway, and you see a merge point coming up, and you look over and you see bumper to bumper traffic coming down to merge with the lane that you are in, and you look ahead of you and you look in your rear view mirror and you see bumper to bumper traffic there as well, and you think, who thinks this is going to go well? I mean, what happens when the merge occurs and we're all bumper to bumper? Something's got to give there. I mean, it doesn't take Einstein to figure out that this isn't going well. But it seems that in the rush to make sure that we are in front and nobody's getting in front of us, the idea of moving back so somebody else can get in front of you, that just seems too hard for some people to deal with. So we make the dumb choice to go bumper to bumper, and it seems like everybody's making the same dumb choice. Have you ever seen that? I think about the mass psychology of that and say, how did we get collectively so stupid? But there it is, that's Perth for you, that's the way we roll. So I was reflecting on this as I was running fairly close to time for my meeting, but thinking, you know what, I could end up being a few minutes late here, and it's all because of dumb mergers. You know, if only they did what I was doing and spaced themselves out. And I was doing the right thing. I'd leave one, two, in some cases I was leaving three car lengths in front of me, and I was very conscious of the fact, you know, I want to do the smart thing, I want to do the right thing, and I want to be chilled, I don't want to be uptight, so I'm just leaving a gap and I'm watching people come in and I'm giving them a wave and say, yeah, this is all good. So I'm doing the right thing, and life is better that way, and so I'm feeling actually quite good about myself. But then we got to this point where things changed, and I look over on the left and there's traffic merging. It's not all that thick. So I'm thinking, well, I'll just leave one car space because that guy who's slightly ahead of me, he'll be able to move in. That guy behind me, he'll go behind me. It's all going to be good. So I'm going down, and as we get closer to the merge point, the guy who's a little bit behind me races up alongside me, and I've left probably about a meter, maybe 2 meters between my bumper and the back bumper of the guy on my left, right? You know how that works. And he's raced up to go bumper to bumper to the car in front so that his front bumper is about that far in front of my front bumper. He's thinking, well, because I'm in front, this guy's going to have to pull back and let me in. So he's trying to force his way in. Now, how do you think I respond to that? See, it's one thing for me to be generous and to leave space. Hey, come right ahead. You know, I'm the righteous dude. You know, I'm feeling all peaceful and great. But when a guy tries to take my spot by force, that is not going down well. So I accelerate a little bit more, and I put my front bumper just in front of the rear bumper of the guy ahead. And eventually, that's not going to go well either. But I'm just sending the signal, hey, you clown, get back there. I am not going to let you in. You want an attitude like that? Wait in line, sucker. You know that. And that seemed like a very reasonable thing for me to do at the time. I mean, he was being rude. It's right for me to stand up for him and defend my rights in the queue. But whereas 10 minutes earlier, I was this chilled out dude letting people in and enjoying my drive on the freeway, now I'm manic Mike. It's like, there not be anyone else trying to take advantage of my kindness on the freeway. Because I've reacted to somebody else's foolishness, and now I'm doing exactly the same stuff. I'm defending my turf. I'm making sure that other people don't get in front of me. Made a silly choice. I caught the bug of human stupidity, that is our freeway behaviour. Something else that happens frequently in my life is I go to junior sport. I watch kids play basketball, and we all love junior sport, and it's where the rawness of our natural instinct takes over. And our coaches, for example, in size team, we've been working with them all season. Okay, on defence, You don't all defend the guy with the ball. We know that you all want to take the ball off that kid and run down your end, but we've got to defend the whole team, and the rules say we're not allowed to do that anyway. So every person stick on their own player and just guard that player, and then it'll be better for the whole team. But what happens when the other team brings the ball down the court? They start in the right places, but then they kind of mysteriously move closer and closer to the ball, and before you know it, we've got two or three kids all guarding the same guy while their man is open under the basket, and all the other team's got to do is lob the ball over the top and they score. Why? Because it's me first. I see the ball, I see the kid who's got it, I want to take it off them and then use it so that I can go down the other end. Similarly, when we're inbounding the ball, the game usually starts off, the coach is giving a pep talk and people behave, but then after a few minutes, it's like, well, I haven't touched the ball for ages, I want the ball. No, it's not your turn, it's my turn. And they start edging each other out, all trying to get the ball so they can bring the ball down the court. And no matter how many talks we've had about spacing out, yeah, you go way over, yeah, right over that side, and we'll really spread out, and that way we'll be able to pass so much easier, and you'll run through at the right time and get the ball. But no, they might start there, but they're gonna get closer and closer and closer and closer, and they'll bring all the defenders to the ball because they're all itching to get their hands on it. It's a me-first mentality that is hard to resist. There seems to be some dumb things that humans do, whether they're, you know, 6, 7, 8-year-old basketball players, or whether they're 36 or 60-year-old people driving on the freeway. There's kind of a me-first mentality that we carry with us in life that causes us to make dumb choices. Now, if all that ever happened because of our me-first mentality was that games of basketball didn't go so well, or it took longer to drive to work on the freeway, if that's all the consequences of our me-first mentality was, that's not such a big deal. But the foolishness of our thinking actually affects a lot more than that. It's because of our warped thinking about how life works and our desire to get what we want out of life that causes much more serious choices as well. Things like bribery, slavery and theft, in all of their different forms, they all stem from that same me-first mentality. And the same wrong-headed thinking about how we're going to get what we want out of life sits behind every form of substance abuse, addiction, warped sexuality, narcissism, hedonism, all of the isms that you might think of. Wherever people are making bad choices, there's something inside them which is exactly the same as the thing that's sitting inside the basketball player and the guy on the freeway. There's this drive within us that causes us to chase things for ourselves, but doing it in very foolish ways, which not only mess up our own lives, mess up the lives of others as well. One of the things that's certainly been on my radar recently with the age of my kids is just being aware of the impact of pornography on developing minds. All the studies that have been done on how that affects children as well as adults. And just facing up to the fact that young people particularly, but all people, are being inundated with stuff, and particularly over the internet. And I think most people by now are aware that the damage that pornography does to people, and especially to brains that are still developing. Regular pornography viewing has been linked to things like riskier sexual behaviour. It's been linked to things like an increased rate of being demanding of sex of others, of pressuring them for that. It's been linked to greater openness toward infidelity in relationships. Viewing pornography regularly has been linked to performance anxiety. It's been linked to poor body image. It's been linked to increased rates of violence against women. I mean, the toxic effects of this industry have been well documented in numerous studies, and we see it in our society today, a society which is obsessed with sex and sexuality. One recent Australian study reported that 61% of males and 12% of females, and these were people who were attending a music festival, so tending to be a young adult type of crowd, of that group, 61% of males, 12% of females, in the year before that had viewed pornography at least weekly. So daily up to weekly. More than half of guys and 12% of girls. An online survey was conducted where 97% of boys who participated in that survey had accessed pornography online. And of these, 23% had tried to stop but couldn't. And that's the key idea that we're trying to grapple with today. Sometimes there are things that we do that we know are wrong. We've detected it in our own lives. And it might be because of our beliefs about what God wants for us, or it might just be because we observe the effects that stuff is having on us and people around us, and we want to stop doing those things. We recognize them as being a dumb choice for us, but somehow we keep making the same dumb choice. And I don't know about you, but I've observed the same pattern in my life in a whole range of different areas. For some people, it's in the area of what they view online. For other people, it's in how they talk, you know, things like gossip and slander, using put-downs toward others. For some people, it's in how they cheat and steal, and they seem addicted to, you know, I can't just play a board game, I've got to cheat. And that attitude carries in other parts of life as well. There are so many ways that we make bad choices that affect ourselves and others negatively. But yet somehow we seem caught up and addicted to doing that. We do dumb stuff. And it doesn't mean that we're dumb. It means that we're human. And every human has the same struggle. It just looks different for all of us. And that's why we need to hear from this servant song in Isaiah 41 and 42, because it addresses people just like you and just like me who look at the choices we're making in life, and sometimes they're kind of comical. Whoops, why did I do that? And sometimes we just go, oh man, I feel so embarrassed. I feel so ashamed. I feel so trapped. And what does God have to say to people like you and me in that situation? Well, it starts out fairly aggressively as God is addressing the nation, the kingdom of Judah. And this is how he begins. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Now, God is about to address the fact that there is stuff in the hearts of people that is causing them to make choices to disobey him, causing them to make choices which are damaging themselves and others. And he is aware of the root cause of that. There's stuff in their hearts that matters more to them than he does. And that's the root problem. And he's about to challenge them about the things that they've allowed to become more important than him in their hearts. And so he says to them, present your case, set forth the arguments. Why have you allowed these things to become more important? But the way he identifies himself as he opens his argument against the people is really, really important. The first phrase that he uses is the Lord. Now, the Lord sounds like a title. It's like the boss, or you might look at me and say, oh, he's the pastor. But it's actually a translation of God's personal name. Sometimes it's pronounced as Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on what translation of a Bible you might use. It's God's own name. It's like, my name is Mike. Some people call me Dad. Some people call me Pastor Mike. Some people call me other names depending on the situation, like Coach. But if you want to address me personally, it's Mike or Michael. That's my own name. And similarly, God has lots of titles that describe different parts of who he is and what he does. But this is his name. This is very personal to him. This name was so important in the kingdom of Judah and for the Israelites is that a lot of them wouldn't actually say it aloud. Because you might remember one of the commands was, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. There shouldn't be any confusion. Only one person has this name, and that's God Almighty. No one else is ever referred to by that name. You're very careful about how you speak that name. In fact, it's better to not say it at all than to say it in a wrong kind of way. God's name is very holy. It's exclusive. It's set apart. And that's really important that God uses that name to identify himself, because in this discussion that he's getting into with the people, he's recognizing the fact that in their hearts, he is not exclusive anymore. He isn't set apart. They have been chasing other gods. They have been putting other people, things, objects, desires as more important than him and in his place where only he should dwell. And so he wants to remind them that he is above everyone and everything else as he uses his personal name, a name that should be revered. The second name that he uses in this verse is Jacob's king. And I thought that was really interesting. As he speaks to a nation of people whose patriarch, one of them was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But why does God refer to him and his relationship with them as Jacob's king? Well, do you remember who Jacob was, and do you remember what kind of person he was? He was an interesting guy. His name Jacob means supplanter and deceiver. Now, supplanter is that guy who needs to get ahead. And you might remember the story of him and his older brother Esau. They were twins, but Esau was born first. And so Esau had greater rights and greater privileges. And Jacob couldn't stand that. And he was determined that he would get ahead of Esau and get the blessing that Esau would have got and get the inheritance that Esau would have got. And so he manipulated Esau's own desires, and he fooled his father, Jacob, into giving him the blessing and the birthright that belonged to Esau. He wanted to get ahead, and he used deceitful means to do it. Now, what was Esau's response? Well, pretty obviously, he hated Jacob's guts. In fact, he went very close to killing Jacob, and if it wasn't for the Lord's intervention, he probably would have done so. But it wasn't just in his relationship with Esau that Jacob was a kind of person who seeks to put themselves forward using deception. When he was off living with his father-in-law Laban, and Laban wasn't an honorable person either, but neither was Jacob. And Jacob was looking after the flocks, and he came up with a technique by which he could get the very best of the offspring of Laban's flocks, and Laban would get the weak and the sickly animals. And so over time, Jacob's wealth was increasing, and Laban was kind of getting the raw end of the deal. And Laban didn't know how Jacob was doing it, but he knew something was fishy. He knew that he was having the wool pulled over his eyes, and he wasn't happy. And similarly, Laban came after Jacob when Jacob took off back to his own country, and he could have very easily killed him as well. But again, God stepped in and made sure that Jacob was spared. And so as God identifies himself as Jacob's king, he's reminding this group of people that from the very beginning of their nation, there were people who were looking after their own desires, wanting to put themselves forward and breaking God's standards, doing things that God is not happy with in the way they treated other people, yet God was patient with them, yet God rescued them, and yet God chose to bless them and bless others through them. So as people who do the wrong thing, who chase the wrong things, who use silly methods to get what we want and really should be reaping terrible consequences because of the choices we make, we can look at a God who knows that kind of person and says, but I will still be involved, because it's not about how good you are, it's about how good I am. And so just by identifying himself as Jacob's king, we're getting the idea that we've got a very patient and very kind God dealing with us in the midst of our dumb choices that we make. So he goes on to say in this passage in Isaiah 41 that prepares us for the servant song. He says, "Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things that are to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so we'll be dismayed and filled with fear." So God is setting up a showdown. He is the one true God, the all-powerful God, the God who knows the past and the future, because he writes it all. And he's dealing with people who have started chasing after false gods. Now, in this region, there are about 3,000 different types of gods that people could worship. Archaeologists have discovered all kinds of different idols and shrines that were set up to worship all these false deities. But the thing they had in common is that they would have priests or prophets, and these people would say, "Well, come and sacrifice to our God and he'll protect you, or she will help you to become very prosperous, or you'll have good health." Or they made all kinds of promises, and one of the things that they commonly did was they would offer to tell your fortune. You know, it still happens today, right? There are places you can go to and they'll tell you what's going to happen in your life. And that was happening back then, and there were all kinds of claims made on an individual basis, but also on a national basis, where kings even would go to these people and say, "What's going to happen with this kingdom and that kingdom, and what should I do?" And so people were turning to all kinds of fake gods to get the advice that they wanted and to get what they wanted out of life, hoping that these people would give them what they chased. And we might look at that and say, "Oh, how silly is that? You know, these ideas of idols and people being able to tell your fortune, it was all a scam." But it felt very real to them back then. And similarly, if we were to think of some of the idols in our heart, what is it that we rely on, that we think will make us happy, that we think will protect us from harm, that we think will give us what we want out of life? What is it that we rely on to guide our actions? Is it always God and what he says? Or do we turn to other things as well? There seems to be something about being human where we turn aside to other things. So what God is saying to these people, he can also say to us. Let's test and see who or what you should be relying on, who or what you should be trusting. It's a bit like that guy on the ladder, and he's trusting the bloke who's holding onto a piece of wood and bending over, and he's put his trust in the fact that this guy is going to be secure and stable. And we look at that and go, what are you relying on? That's what God is doing to the nation of Judah, saying, why are you relying on these lesser things when you can be relying on me? So what is God going to do with this group of people who are making bad choices about what they rely on, and in the process of doing so are feeling justified in disobeying him, disrespecting him, ignoring all of his commands about how they should be worshipping him, how they should be living their lives, how they should be treating others? They're just busy chasing what they want out of life and putting themselves first. How does God bring that group of people back into line? Well, let's go back to my friends on the freeway. What's going to bring them into line? I mean, they're all putting themselves first and making a stupid choice as they do that, and everybody's paying the price of chogged up traffic conditions. What can we do to sort this problem out, Perth? Well, I was thinking about that on Tuesday morning as I observed human behaviour, and I thought, here we go. We can either fix it through education, but it seems that that's been tried. There's been ad campaigns, there's been signs on freeways, there's been changes in the way that the lanes are set up. Education doesn't seem to be doing it. we need to rely on punishment. After all, we've got speed cameras, let's have merge cameras. And here's what we should do. We'll set the cameras up at every merge lane on the freeway, every single one, no exceptions. And they take photos as cars are going through, and if there's not at least a car's length between you and the person in front of you, then your number plate gets photographed and you get a $20 fine in the mail. And if that happens to you often enough, you're gonna learn, hey, I'm gonna leave a gap, and everyone is gonna be better off. You agree with me? Who says we should recommend that to our state MPs? Come on, let's vote. You guys are terrible. You are seriously terrible. I thought I'd solved all of our problems. Now, by the way, you'll like this. For certain models of vehicles, which cost, you know, $80,000 and above, the fine will be $100, okay? Because, I mean, the rich people, they're not gonna care about 20 bucks anyway, so we're gonna have to punish them harder, right? So I've really thought this through, and I think that having a system of consistent punishment will bring people back into line. I mean, it works in basketball. When we'd be telling kids week after week, hey, pass more and spread out and don't all go to the same guy on defense, and they keep doing it. You sub a kid off and say, hey, you know why you're off? Yeah, I did this. Okay, do you wanna go back on? Great, are you gonna do that again? No. And soon enough, after a bit of, you know, consistency in subbing them off when they break the rules, they learn to stick by the rules. We as human beings need to have somebody in authority who polices the boundaries. That's why we have police. That's why we have law courts. That's why we have armies. We need somebody in authority who has the power to keep us in line. And unless we have that, we will do whatever we jolly well want to do. Have you seen that in human behavior? Who's been a parent? How much have you enjoyed having to be the policeman? I don't enjoy it one little bit. But if we don't do it, what do our kids do? They go all over the place. So it seems to be that that's the answer to all of our problems. And it's what happened in history. God had announced to the kingdom of Judah that he would actually send the Babylonian Empire to capture all of their nobles, to take all of their treasures off into exile. Why was he going to do that? Because despite sending prophet, after judge, after king, after priest, you know, he sent all kinds of people to warn them and to bring them back into line. They kept ignoring him. They kept breaking his commandments. They kept mistreating other people. And the nation was going down a very destructive path. And so what is a parent to do? You've got to enforce the boundaries. And so God did it. And so the Babylonian Empire was on the rise. And God announced to Hezekiah, hey, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. In fact, it's going to happen quite a bit afterwards, but this is going to happen. I am going to need to discipline this nation and take them off into exile. So that's what was going on in the life of Judah. So we continue. And going back, remember, God is talking to these idols and what people are putting their trust in. He says, "But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable." He's going to announce to all of the people who are listening to this discussion why idols can't be trusted. These people who claim to be able to tell the future can't be trusted. And those who choose them are detestable. He continues to say, "I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay." And this is where God gives them some good news. He had already announced that the Babylonians were going to come and take the nation off into exile as a discipline. And he was going to do that because their human nature was so entrenched that they kept wandering off and doing the wrong thing. And so he was going to enforce those boundaries. And yeah, there might have been other people in the country who saw the rise of Babylon, and there might have been a few other people saying, oh, well, we're going to be in big trouble, Babylon's on the rise. But God now goes a step further, and he looks over 100 years into the future, and he announces somebody by the name of Cyrus the Great. Somebody who would bring the Medes and the Persians together, who would overthrow Babylon in a hugely surprising move. And as they did that, they would open the way for the people of Judah to leave Babylon and come back to their own country. And so God was announcing that, hey, don't worry, even though I'm going to discipline you, I'm actually going to bring you back and give you another chance. I'm going to be kind to you, I'm going to be merciful. And that in itself was good news. But as he announced that, he's also reminding them again, now when you come back, like a coach sending a player back onto the court, when you come back into the land that I've given you, remember who God is. Remember what I've told you about how you're to live your life. Remember that I'm the only one who is in charge. Remember, I'm the only one who can really give life. You've been relying on these idols. Did any of the idols predict that this was going to happen? Were any of your idols strong enough to make it happen? No, but I can do this because I'm God and I alone am God. So he's giving them the warning. Okay, I'm going to take you off the court, but then I will put you back on. I'm going to send you off to exile, but then I'm going to bring you back. And when I bring you back, I want you to live differently. He continues to say, who told of this from the beginning so we could know, or beforehand so we could say he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. I look, but there is no one among them to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. So in this showdown, God is saying, okay, you've been forsaking me to pursue idols. I've just demonstrated to you that all your idols are worthless. So please, stop chasing after them. Stop setting your hearts on what they promise. Will you just give your heart completely to me? Will you obey me completely and trust that I know what I'm talking about? And when you live the life I've asked you to live, you will all be blessed. But, and this is where the news gets even more exciting, how are we to believe that it's actually going to make a difference? After all, God had disciplined the nation earlier in their history, but still they kept, as human nature dictates, going back and following their hearts into making bad choices. Despite being pulled off the court, how many of my basketball players go back on the court and play selfishly? Despite the fact that you've been fined for speeding possibly in your life, has that stopped you from speeding again? Possibly not. Now, we somehow get caught in these habits of making bad choices about what we do, even though we've been punished and realize that those were a dumb choice to make. So how should we expect that these people that God is talking to will be able to do any better into the future? And that, my friends, is where we finally get to the first servant song in Isaiah. And I want to read it to you, and as I read it, you'll see why it's such good news for us. Here's my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he'll bring justice to the nations. He won't shout out or cry out. He won't raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he'll bring forth justice. He won't falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. And in his law, the islands will put their hope. So God was looking 100 years into the future and prophesying about Cyrus and how Cyrus would help them to come back to their own land. Now he goes a step further and he looks 700 years into the future to the arrival of Jesus, who is going to come and finally fix this problem of where people step out of line, need to be brought back into line. They step out of line, need to be brought back into line. God is going to say, you know what, I'm going to make it so that you actually do what is right. And this movement of people being changed to do what is right is going to spread until it covers the whole earth. And this servant who does this work will not give up until the job is done, even though it's going to require something of him more than any of us will understand. And as we move toward Easter, we're going to talk more about that aspect of the song. But he will not do it with forceful discipline. He won't do it by controlling the behavior of others. Rather, it's the servant's own faithfulness. It's his own consistent goodness that will bring about change. The passage continues, this is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind and to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. This is exciting stuff. God speaks to his servant nearly 700 years before the servant starts his ministry, so that everyone who would read this scripture would understand the ministry of that servant. He is going to be somebody who comes and makes a new covenant, a new agreement between God and humanity about how their relationship would work. He would change it from the old pattern of sin, dumb choices, punishment, bringing back into line. He would change that so that there's an internal thing going on where we no longer want to make those dumb choices. We're no longer chasing the things that we used to change. He would make this new covenant by which all people could become children of God. He'd open the eyes of those who are blind to God's existence. He'd open the eyes of those who are blind to God's character, blind to God's presence in their circumstances. He'd open the eyes of those who didn't understand God's promises and would help them to see all of these wonderful things. He would come and free people, people like you, like me, people just like Jacob and all his descendants, who kept the same patterns of sin in their lives, who were caught up in it and didn't seem to be able to change what they did. People whose hearts kept chasing after the wrong things. People who were trusting the wrong things to guide them and to help them, to satisfy them and to protect them. And that's the beauty of this servant song. It promises a Saviour is coming. And as we, thousands of years later, look back, we recognise that the Saviour has come. We get to be part of His justice spreading right over the earth. We get to worship God without guilt or shame, knowing that our sins are being paid for by Jesus. We get to treat people the way God wants us to, because something in our hearts now wants to do that, and we don't need to be controlled and forced into doing so. The passage concludes, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I won't give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." In this whole showdown between God and idols, it's been a showdown for the human heart. It's exposed the fact that every single human being puts stuff in our hearts which shouldn't be there. We chase after wrong stuff, and that causes us to make poor choices in how we live. But God says, you know, I'm not content to share your heart with idols. I'm God alone. No one else deserves to be in my place in your life. And when you restore me to that place, then your life is transformed. However, people kept having problems keeping God in the place that He needed to be in their lives. And that's why Jesus came. He came to take away our sin and guilt. He came to make us children of God. He came so that we could have God's Spirit inside us. So whenever something else takes God's place, the Spirit speaks to us softly and says, hey, remember who your real God is. Remember where real life is found. Put your attention back on Him. This new thing has taken place. And as it spreads and as we grow in it, His justice is spreading right around the world. The war has been won. So we're about to take communion together very soon. And as we do that, we reflect on the message of this servant song, where God has won the battle. In Christ, we've been brought close. All of our guilt and shame and all of our best efforts to become better people by ourselves, that's all the past. Now we look at Christ and say, Christ, you have given me new life. And I humbly accept it from your hand. I know that I'm limited. I know that I make bad choices. But I'm thankful for the fact that when I confess my sins to you, you are faithful and just. You forgive me. And you will purify me. And you will help me to make better choices next time. And our life becomes a journey of putting into practice what Christ began. And I love the servant song because it says, you know what? The servant isn't finished until the job is done. Jesus has made it possible for us to be in a right relationship with God by which we're learning to be the people that God wants us to be. And we're all on the journey. None of us is there yet. And your struggle and your choices look different to my struggle and my choices. But as we share that together and as we grow in that, all of us continually pointing each other back to Christ, we take step after step with His help in the direction of becoming the people God wants us to be. And as that song celebrates, Jesus will continue that work until He finally makes it complete, where all evil will be done away with forever, and we will enjoy nothing but goodness for all eternity. Communion celebrates those things. So if you're somebody who is thankful that Jesus has come to give you a fresh start in life, and if you're thankful for the fact that Jesus is the one walking with you through life and helping you to live the kind of life that God wants you to live, well, communion is for you. It's where you take a piece of bread that reminds you of His body given for you. It's where you take some juice that reminds you of His blood poured out as He was giving His life so that we might have life. If you're somebody who's carrying guilt and shame because you know you've messed up, you look at Jesus and say, you've carried that and you've taken that from me. I don't need to feel those things anymore. Instead, I can feel hope. Because if you love me enough to die for me, you love me enough to live with me. And you love me enough to help me overcome the things that up until now, I've been held captive by and been bound up in. Freedom is part of our journey, and we're growing in it day by day as we follow this servant who God prophesied way back in Isaiah. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the journey of the kingdom of Judah. This group of people who were meant to be following you, but they kept selling out to other things. They kept chasing things. They kept following after idols, things that they thought would give them what they wanted in life. And as they did that, they broke your ways. They treated people in ways that didn't fit with your character. They treated you in ways that you didn't deserve. And Lord, you could have just kept the cycle going of punishing them every time they stepped out of line. But thank you that you had a better plan. And your plan was to help us become new from the inside out. Lord, we thank you that we can now look back at what your servant has done. We look back at Jesus and we see that he has made it possible to be your children. We see that he has made it possible for us to know that we're forgiven and that we're cleansed. We thank you that he's made it possible for us to have your Holy Spirit living inside of us, helping us to make better choices day by day, being very, very patient as you work with us to transform the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we act. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to a community where we're all doing this together, where we don't have to pretend that we've already arrived, that we've already been made perfect, that we can own up to our struggles, and that as we no longer keep these things secret and shameful, but confess them and are real about them, they become disarmed. And you are able to work in those parts of our lives which you want to create new life in. You're able to free us from the chains that had bound us up. So as we take communion, may we remember all of these wonderful truths. May we celebrate them. May we realize that the life of Jesus given for us is so precious that we don't want to take it for granted. We want to take full advantage of the freedom that he came to bring us. And we thank you so much that you love us enough to relate to us in this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.